And I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which is page 968 in your blue pew Bible. It's the book of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, page 968 in the blue pew Bible. Or if you brought your Bible from home, that's Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then the book of Joel chapter 2. Beginning with verse 28. Before we read God's word, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this morning. Father in heaven, amidst the noise and the nonsense of this world, and the foolishness of men, and the clatter and the clamor of our own hearts, Lord, into this world you have spoken your unchanging and unfailing word. As it were, through the mouths of the prophets, to give us this preserved and perfect word, like gold refined by the fire, promises that have been proven and found faithful through the ages. And so we pray now, Lord, that you might enable us to turn our attention toward you, that you might open the ears of our heart, that we might hear and understand and believe and receive and repent and, turning to you, find new life. Lord, we ask for that renewal, that refreshing, that restoration. We pray, Lord, for your presence in our heart and life, your presence within us to save us and change us. Lord, we ask your blessing as we consider your word together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. This is the reading of God's word to you today. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The reading of the word of God, may the Lord bless his word to us. Sometimes things happen in life that shake us to the core. Okay, maybe these are private, personal things, a divorce, a broken relationship, a career setback, a health issue. Sometimes it's something private and personal. Sometimes it's on a bigger scale, affecting many, many people, an entire community or even a nation. But sometimes things happen that shake us to the very core of our being. And we saw last week that we must not let those problems, those crises, those disasters change what we think and what we know to be true about God. That is, regardless of how difficult life might be at any given moment, we can't allow that to make us think, well, God doesn't love me, or God doesn't care, or God doesn't see, or God has forgotten me. We can't let the circumstances of life, as difficult as they might be at times, to make us think somehow less of God. But rather, we need to look at God first. We need to remember who he is and what he's done. Instead of letting our circumstances determine how I feel about God, we need to look to God first. And we need to look to Christ on the cross. Look to Christ suffering. Look to Christ laid in the tomb. Remember Christ risen from the dead. Consider Christ ascended and enthroned. Instead of looking to our circumstances and allowing that to determine our attitude and perspective on God, we need to look to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners. And let that inform our attitude and our perspective on the problems of this world. If Jesus loves me this much, then I'm going to be okay. If Jesus loves me this much, he's going to get me through this. If Jesus loves you this much, he's going to bring you through this. Rather than letting our circumstances determine how we feel about God, we have to look to the cross. We have to look to Jesus Christ and remembering who he is. Let that inform the way we look at our problems and troubles and crises and circumstances of life. That's what we talked about last week from the book of Hosea. But all that being true, it doesn't mean that our problems don't matter, that they're insignificant or irrelevant or even easy. We see this morning the disasters and calamities in this life. Again, whether they're just personal, private, my own private personal problems and struggles, or whether they're on a much larger scale, disasters and calamities in this life are actually a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. All right, you remember what we're doing. We're working our way through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week we look at a different book of the Bible. Each week we try to zero in on a key passage, a key text that's going to hopefully unlock for us that particular book of the Bible. This morning we come to the book of Joel. And we see that the book of Joel was written in the context of a plague. Okay, listen to how the book of Joel begins. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So when the book of Joel begins, we're told that something has happened that's on an epic scale. Something on par with the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Something on par with the assassination of a president. Or on par with the Great Depression. This is something of such significance, such catastrophic significance, that he says, you're going to tell your children, and your children will tell their children, and they will tell their children. So the book of Joel is written in the context of this catastrophic event. In this case, it was a plague of locusts. Again, a reading from Joel chapter 1. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, if you don't know the difference between a cutting locust, a swarming locust, a hopping locust, and a destroying locust, you're in good company. Seriously, because if you could, you understand, people don't speak ancient Hebrew today. Modern Hebrew is slightly different than ancient Hebrew. And so as scholars are trying to translate this, we don't know the exact difference between a cutting locust and a swarming locust and a hopping locust and a destroying. We don't even know for sure if that's the best way to translate them. But isn't it often true that in a crisis, you suddenly find yourself exposed to new ideas, new concepts, and strange terminology? Do you remember, what was it, not that long ago, when sheer winds came through and we were out of power for 2 weeks, and all of a sudden we learned the word derecho. I'd never heard that word. I'm still not sure how to pronounce it. Right, but often when a crisis happens, all of a sudden we learn new terminology and new concepts. Prior to the pandemic, was anybody familiar with the word coronavirus? But when a crisis comes, think about a health issue. All of a sudden, you're learning these health terms, these medical terms. You feel like you're getting a medical degree. And all of a sudden, these terms you've never heard before have become your life. That's often the case. I think that was the case in the time of Joel. These are very fine distinctions between apparently different kinds of locusts. We don't know exactly what they meant. But you can bet the people during Joel's time knew. Because this is all they were talking about. The swarm after swarm after swarm of locusts. And the idea is, nowadays you can have a dairy farm. And that's what it is. It's a dairy farm. In ancient Israel, you didn't have like a large farm that specialized in one product or one crop. You had small family farms that had lots of different crops. And so if one particular harvest failed, it's okay. You had other items, other crops. But if you have a swarm of locusts, and we're going to see in the book of Joel, there was also a lack of rain. There was a drought. If you have a drought and you have a swarm of locusts, and then later another swarm of locusts, and then later another swarm, and that's the impression that this was some sort of ongoing event, so that it's like you're being battered with wave after wave of bad news. Like you can't ever get your feet back. It's like something keeps happening. This is what he says. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust is eaten. Even though we don't know the exact details of what exactly that, the idea is that this wasn't something that just affected one crop, but that as the year went on, another wave, another swarm, another invasion of locusts, another crop ruined, another crop lost. He says, again, from chapter 1, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Now, remember what we saw last week. In the book of Hosea, Hosea the prophet was called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last prophet to prophesy to the northern kingdom. Right? After Hosea gave his warnings, God brought in the Assyrians as this invading army to conquer the northern kingdom and carry them away. Now we're in the southern kingdom. Okay, Joel is ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. And instead of the Assyrians, God has brought in locusts. But he says these locusts are like an invading army. These locusts, they're like the Assyrians. They've come in. They're everywhere. He says, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. The idea is that these locusts are affecting everything. So this is a time of famine. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine. It's cut off from your mouth. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The idea is, it's not just the vineyards that are ruined. It's not just the wheat. It's not just the fig tree. It's not just the barley. All of these crops have been destroyed, so much so there isn't even enough to bring a grain offering or a drink offering into the temple to worship. The book of Joel was written in the context of this plague of locust and drought and subsequent famine. And so the book of Joel is a call to the people to repent. Okay, you remember, if we can go back, remember when we were in Leviticus, and we also saw it in Deuteronomy, that before, when the people were preparing to go into the promised land, God made a covenant with the nation, and Moses laid before them the blessings and the curses. And he said, if you as a nation will walk in my ways, I'm going to bless you in all these ways, and I'll give you many children, and your families will be healthy, and your crops will grow, and your sheep will be healthy, and you'll have, you know, all these ways will keep the enemy at bay. But if you as a nation turn away from me, I'm going to bring these curses upon you. Well, one of those curses was an invading nation. But another was locust. Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, all these curses shall come upon you. And one of them is, you shall carry much seed into the field and gather little, for the locust shall consume it. And so what's happening here is that just like God brought in the Assyrians to carry off the northern kingdom because they had turned astray, the southern kingdom has also turned to idolatry. They turned away from the Lord. And so God has brought in these locusts, okay, to get their attention, to wake them up, and hopefully bring them to repentance. Okay, again, from chapter 1, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. The book of Joel is a call to the people to repent. Okay, this horrible famine, this drought, this invasion of locusts is an occasion, all right, for calling the people to repentance. Now, We know that difficult circumstances do not automatically mean that God is judging you, right? We've talked about that before. In the Bible, there's too many different examples of godly people who suffered. It wasn't because God was judging them. Even now, you think about this. The whole nation is suffering under the famine. Well, that would include someone like Joel. Joel's a godly man. He's a prophet. The fact that he would be struggling did not mean that God was judging him, right? Difficult circumstances do not automatically mean God is judging you, but they are a foretaste of what judgment would be like. See, in chapter 1, Joel is describing this very real invasion of locusts and the subsequent famine. But in chapter 2, he uses that same imagery to describe the coming day of judgment from the Lord. Okay, listen to this from chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Okay, now, let's just pause for a moment. Joel has already described these locusts and this locust invasion and said it's like an army invading. But now we have a vision of the last day, the judgment day. And that's also described like an invasion of locusts. But those locusts are also like an invading army. It says they're like horses. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. So this is not an army. They're not warriors. They're like warriors. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So in chapter 1, there's this very real, very literal invasion of locusts. And in chapter 2, that becomes a picture of the horrible day of judgment. And by the way, when you get to the book of Revelation, and John has a vision of these things that look like locusts, but they also look like horses. And earlier he mentioned they have teeth like lions, because the idea they're gobbling. When you begin to get the strange imagery in the book of Revelation, understand where it comes from. Okay, this very real suffering from the locust became a foretaste of God's judgment day. So that for the unrepentant person, suffering is a warning. It's a wake-up call. It's a way to get people's attention. It's this is what judgment is going to be like. God often uses suffering to get people's attention and draw them to himself. For the unrepentant person, it's a warning. But for the repentant person, for the person who has turned to the Lord, suffering gives us a taste of what God has saved us from. We don't want to suffer. And when you're suffering, it doesn't automatically mean God's judging you. We know that. But if you're a believer, if you have turned in faith to the Lord, if you are repentant, then when you suffer, it gives you a taste of what the Lord has saved you from. Because it's a taste of what judgment's going to be like. You think suffering's bad? A judgment's going to be a lot worse. And so as a believer, when you're suffering, it gives you a taste of what Christ has experienced on your behalf. When you're misunderstood, when you're unfairly accused, when you're isolated, when people disappoint you, when people unfairly abuse you, when life is just unfair, when you're suffering and physically in pain, all the suffering in this world gives us a glimpse of what Christ willingly suffered for you on the cross. It also gives you a glimpse of what you've been saved from. Because as bad as suffering is in this world, it doesn't compare to the judgment that some will suffer. And it doesn't compare to the suffering that you've been saved from. So for the unrepentant, suffering is a warning, a wake-up call. But for the repentant person, suffering gives us a taste of what Christ has suffered on our behalf and what he has saved us from. So problems, disasters, calamities are not insignificant. They are a foretaste of the judgment that's going to come on the world. But God will pour out his Spirit on those who turn to him and call on his name. Here in chapter 2, verse 12, God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So God has sent this terrible plague of locusts. He's withheld the rain. There's this terrible drought. Even that was in love. Even that was to bring the people back to himself. And so God is calling the people to repent, but repentance should be sincere. He says, return to me with all your heart. He says, rend your hearts and not just your garments. In the ancient world, Israelites would tear their cloak sometime as a sign of repentance. Okay, but it can't just be a show. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be sincere, trusting in the Lord's grace and mercy. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. World War I and World War II gave birth to the phrase foxhole prayers, because sometimes when soldiers found themselves in foxholes, fearing for their life, sometimes they turned to the Lord. I'm sure many times that was genuine, that was sincere. God used that threat of danger to save many soldiers. I don't doubt that. Others, perhaps, were only trying to make a deal with God. You know, God, if you get me through this, I promise I'll start going to church, or I'll be a little better husband. And what we see this morning is that repentance is not a way of making a deal with God. God, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll be a better person. I'll try harder. I'll give more money. I'll be more generous. Repentance is not something that we trust in. I did this, Lord, so you have to help me. Repentance is not trusting in yourself. It's trusting in the Lord's grace and mercy. He says, return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You've got to consecrate yourself to him. This is what Joel says. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. He says, you need to repent. He says, we need to repent. Maybe God will relent. In other words, if we repent, if we genuinely turn back to God, maybe he'll send rain. Maybe he'll end this famine. He says, who knows whether the Lord will not turn and relent. But regardless, he says, you've got to consecrate yourself to the Lord. He says, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In other words, to consecrate yourself to God is to determine that the Lord is the most important person in my life. And I'm going to put him first. So even if it was your wedding day, okay, what's more important than your wedding? Even your wedding day says, well, let the bridegroom leave her chamber and come and repent. That's real repentance is turning to the Lord and consecrating yourself to him. It's not making a deal with God. It's turning from sin to God and dedicating yourself to him. And when you repent, the Lord might give you what you want. That's what Joel says. Who knows whether he'll not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. When you consecrate yourself to the Lord, he might give you what you want. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And many times people have found that in turning to the Lord, God surprised them and blessed them in surprising ways and gave them their heart's desire. He might do that, but God doesn't promise to give you everything you want. Maybe you've lost all your money in careless living and gambling. And if you repent to the Lord, God does not promise you'll get all that money back. I mean, when you repent, the Lord might give you what you want. But he'll definitely restore you to himself. He may or may not give you all the things you want. Sometimes the things we want are not the best things for us. But when you turn back to God, he will definitely forgive you and receive you and restore you. In this case, God did give the people what they wanted. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil. So apparently the people did really repent. And in response, God says, you know what? I'm going to send you all the things you want. I'm going to make your crops grow. I'm going to give you all that food, all those things that you had hoped for. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the ears that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Okay. When you repent, the Lord might give you what you want. That's what happened during the time of Job. The people repented and the Lord just opened up the heavens and sent all this copious rain and restore the crop. He says, I'm going to restore to you all that the swarming locust has eaten. So all that produce, all those crops that have been lost, oh, he blessed the crops so much in the days to come that all that was made up for. When you repent, when you turn, the Lord may give you all the things you want, but he'll definitely restore you to himself. The Lord has promised that he will pour out his spirit on all who call upon him in faith. He may or may not give you everything you want, but he has promised clearly he will pour out his spirit on all who call upon him in faith. And that brings us to our text this morning, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. So God has just said, okay, in response to your repentance and your prayers, in response to your consecration, I'm going to pour out the rain. That rain that you so desperately need, the early rains and the latter rains. I'm going to pour out the rain. And then he says, it shall come to pass afterward. So sometime after this, sometime in the future, Joel doesn't distinguish, but God says it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. So just think about that for a moment. Just like the suffering, the locust invasion, the famine, the drought was a foretaste of the suffering that judgment will bring, God will bring upon the world who don't repent. Just like suffering is a foretaste of what judgment would be like, so the blessings of this life are a foretaste of glory. Because God has just promised, I'm going to pour out the rain. The morning rain, the early rains, the later rains, and I'm gonna bless all your crops. And he's talking about something in this lifetime he was gonna do. And then he says, and then after that, I'll pour out my spirit. So the outpouring of rain on this dry and barren land was be a foretaste of the day when he would pour out his spirit. Just like our suffering and struggles give a taste of what judgment would be like. Every good thing in life, every blessing, every happy moment is gives you a little taste of what glory is going to be like. God says, it will come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, Joel mentions sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, presumably dreams from God, young men seeing visions. Okay, when you're talking about prophecy and dreams and visions from God, that's a huge subject. Okay? Volumes and volumes have been written about prophecy and dreams from God and visions from God and whether or not these phenomena still continue. It's a huge topic. It's a controversial topic, right? It's a topic on which even good Christians can disagree. Your salvation doesn't depend on your view of that topic. It's a topic that we don't have time to do justice to in the little bit of time we have left. Wherever you are, whatever issue might come up in life, whatever the circumstances might be, whoever might be speaking to you, you don't ever want an important issue to be handled in a careless, simplistic, or slipshod manner. Doesn't matter where you are. Even if the person is somebody you agree with, you don't ever want an important issue to be handled in a careless, simplistic, or slipshod manner. This is the question of whether there's still prophets today or whether people still have dreams from God is such a huge topic that we really can't deal with that this morning. There just isn't time to do it justice. But it is in the text. So we'll make some comments as we go through our passage, even though we're not going to try to address every possible issue or question. Let me just say this. We saw last week that when you're studying an Old Testament passage, you have to begin by looking at the grammar, like what do the words actually say, and you have to think about when was this in history, okay, what you call the grammatical historical context. So, during the time of Joel, what did they know about the Holy Spirit? Just think about that for a moment. How much did they understand about the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit is mysterious. Even today, we're talking about the third person of the Trinity, he who is very God. He is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. Of course, there's much about the Holy Spirit we can't possibly understand. But during this time, they didn't even have the New Testament. So they're under what we call their pneumatology, their understanding or their doctrine of the Holy Spirit is very limited. And so when you're talking, when they hear you talk, when they hear Joel talking about the outpouring of God's Spirit, what are they going to think about? Well, they may think of David, right? Remember, the most important thing about David was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in unusual measure, and David became known as the Anointed One, right? We think of David, we think of David and Goliath. Goliath is hardly mentioned in the Bible. I mean, he's mentioned, but the significant thing about David was that he was anointed by the Spirit without measure. And then when David became king, remember God said, David, one of your descendants one day would sit on the throne forever and ever. And that gave rise to the understanding of the Anointed One, right? In Hebrew, the Messiah, the one who will be so anointed by, he'll be like David, only more so, so anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's where we get the idea of the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we've seen the northern kingdom. They were carried off in exile. They were scattered, never to return. Over the centuries, they were to lose the use of Hebrew, many of them. But remember, Daniel told us that the Greek Empire would take over the world. So many of these Jewish people who were scattered would learn Greek, and therefore they would not speak of the Messiah. They would use the Greek word, the Christ. Right? The Christ or the Messiah would be the one like David, the king who would be unusually anointed by the Spirit. So if you're talking about anointing by the Spirit, maybe you're thinking of kings, because kings would be anointed with oil to symbolize the anointing of the Spirit. Maybe you would think of priests. Priests would also be anointed with oil to symbolize the anointing of the Spirit. But remember where we are in history, okay, what we call the grammatical historical context. Hadn't been very many good kings lately or good priests. And remember what we saw in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that as the kings and priests were more and more corrupt, it was the prophets that God used. It was Elijah. It was Elisha. Those were the ones that God used to lead his people. And those are the ones anointed by the Spirit. So by the time of Joel, when you think about the Holy Spirit, you don't have a well-developed doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You hear about the Holy Spirit, you're thinking about prophets. And prophets have dreams and visions from God. And so that's the imagery Joel is using this morning. But his point is that the Lord has promised he will pour out his Spirit on all who call upon him in faith. He says, it shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, it doesn't mean every single person, but on all who call upon him. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. In other words, the outpouring of God's spirit is not limited to those who hold office. It's not limited to kings or priests or prophets, but it extends to all classes of people. Now, that may not sound important to you today. Maybe we take that for granted. But in the ancient world, whether you were a man or a woman made a huge difference. Whether you were young or old made a huge difference. Whether you were a free man or a slave made a huge difference. Whether you were rich or poor, whether you were a king or a servant, these things were hugely important. You were defined by your status, your class. In fact, ancient Jewish scholars, commentators, could not accept that this actually was referring to real servants. God says, verse 29, even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. Ancient Jewish commentators said, well, that can't possibly mean that. Because it was inconceivable that God would pour out his spirit on a literal servant. And so the ancient Jewish commentator said, well, it must have meant servants of God, you know, prophets and so on. But I think the real meaning is self-evident. He's saying, I will pour out my spirit on all who come to me, all who look to me. It's not limited to certain special people, but it extends to all classes of believers everywhere. Sons or daughters, old or young, male or female, even servants. The idea is that it doesn't matter your background, the family you come from, how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter how successful you are or not. If you will but turn to the Lord, he will pour out his spirit on you. And this is something that Moses only dreamed of. You remember when the people were complaining about the manna and they wanted meat and they were complaining and they were murmuring and Moses said, I just can't deal with this anymore. I cannot bear this alone. And so God says, Moses, I'm going to take some of the spirit I've put on you and I can put that spirit upon the elders and they'll bear this responsibility with you. And so the elders were called up on the mountain, and sure enough, the Lord takes some of the spirit he put on Moses and puts it on the elders, and the elders begin to prophesy. And it's an outward sign that of this invisible reality, that God had put a measure of the spirit upon the elders. And so now the elders are prophesying. It was a sign that they too had the Holy Spirit and could help lead the people. But there were a few elders who, for some reason, hadn't come up on the mountain. They were down below, and down below they start to prophesy. And there's a young man who's bothered by that, as if he's like, that's not right. And so he goes to Moses and he says, those guys down there are prophesying. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? As if having the Holy Spirit is something that just for me that I should be jealous of. And this is what Moses says. He says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You know, Moses didn't think of the anointing of the Spirit as something that made him special. It was something that he wanted for all the people. And that's what Joel is promising. The fulfillment of Moses' longing. That the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all the people of God. And perhaps that's what Paul has in mind when he says, there's now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The idea that today, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all kinds of people, anyone who turns to the Lord in faith. So here in our text, Joel foretold the outpouring of God's Spirit that would later happen at Pentecost. Now, Joel doesn't tell us when it was going to happen. He just said, God's going to send the rain, and then after that, at some point, he will pour out his Spirit. He didn't tell us when it was going to happen, but we know that it happened later at Pentecost, which was an annual Jewish harvest celebration. Okay, Pentecost is another name for the Feast of Weeks. Back in Deuteronomy 16, God said, you shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. So remember, there's different harvests throughout the year, but this is talking about the grain harvest, the wheat harvest. So this is the wheat and the barley. He says, when the first day that you begin to bring in the grain, you count 7 weeks. Okay, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. So the idea is you would have 7 weeks to bring in the grain or the barley, and then on the 8th week, we're going to celebrate. It's a harvest. It's the Feast of Weeks, and we're going to celebrate, we're going to feast, and we're going to thank God for the harvest. So you have 7 weeks to bring in the harvest, and in the 8th week, you're going to feast and celebrate. Another way of saying that is you had 49 days. 7 weeks, 49 days. So you have 7 weeks to celebrate. The 8th week, we're going to celebrate. 7 weeks to harvest, 8th week to celebrate, or 49 days to harvest, and on the 50th day, we're going to celebrate. Well, again, the northern kingdom, the Jewish people of the northern kingdom, they've been scattered. Okay, over the centuries, they're going to lose their use of Hebrew, but they will learn Greek. And what's the Greek word for 5 or 50? Pente, right? First 5 books of the Bible, Pentateuch. Okay, so the Feast of Weeks becomes known as Pentecost because it begins on the 50th day. And so even though Joel doesn't tell us when this is going to happen, we know it was fulfilled on Pentecost, which was the annual Jewish harvest celebration. And just briefly, I'm going to just throw this out there. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So it sounded like a tornado. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So, all right, these Jewish people have been scattered all over the world. Some of them have come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the harvest festival. Some of them have actually moved back because as you got older, that was the dream, a Jewish person for retirement. You move back to Jerusalem. But the point is, we got a lot of Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time who don't actually speak Hebrew because they've grown up in other parts of the world. And yet they hear the sound like a rushing tornado, and then they hear the sound of people preaching. They go outside and they hear people preaching in their own native language. And it says, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, it's not like, oh, there's another guy. He's from my home country. That's why I understand him. Now, these were local guys. In fact, they were from Galilee. They were kind of hill folk. And yet somehow I'm hearing them in my own language. How is it that we hear each of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed. And so Peter comes forward, and Peter says, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. Now just think about this for a moment. We'll wrap up with this. Joel mentions sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, and young men seeing visions. At Pentecost, there were no sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, or young men seeing visions. So none of the things that Joel seems to describe happened at Pentecost. And other things did happen at Pentecost that aren't described in this passage. The sound like a rushing wind, flames of fire on people's head, being able to speak and preach in languages that you don't know. And so Pentecost sounds like a totally different event than what Joel is describing. And yet Peter says that Pentecost is what Joel was talking about. So remember what we saw last week? You have to begin, if you're studying an Old Testament passage, with the grammatical historical context. But then you've got to ask yourself, did Jesus or the apostles refer to this passage? Do they ever talk about this topic? Because the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Because Jesus and the apostles are the one who unpack and teach and apply and interpret the Old Testament for us. And Peter says this passage is about Pentecost. So apparently the most important thing in our passage is not the prophesying. Although, you know, in the early church there was prophesying. Apparently the main thing wasn't the dreaming of dreams and the visions, although there were people in the early church during the apostolic age that dreamed dreams and had visions from God. But apparently the main thing were not those things, but rather the prophecies, the dreams, and the visions, along with speaking in tongues and the visible flames of fire, those were outward signs of this new reality That's the emphasis. That's the new reality, is that now the Spirit is put forth. This is an invisible reality that's represented by these outward signs. And that fits the rest of our text, because in verse 30, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke." So just like these sort of supernatural events were signs of this new age in which the Holy Spirit is being poured out, then later there'll be more signs of a different age, the judgment day, in which God will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And that sounds like the imagery of war. Blood, the spilling of blood, and homes and cities and towns and villages being burned in columns of smoke. It sounds like he's using the image of war. But then he says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood," which should remind you of the plagues on Egypt. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so the emphasis in our passage is not on a supernatural spiritual experience. Okay. Now, again, there's a time and place to talk about, do people still have dreams from God? We can't unpack that this morning. But the emphasis this morning is not on a supernatural spiritual experience for a select few. That's the key. Because sometimes we feel guilty or we feel inadequate. Well, God's never talked to me. I've never had a vision from God. I've never spoken in tongues. Or sometimes we're tempted to put someone else on a pedestal because he said he's had a vision from God. The emphasis of our text is not on a supernatural spiritual experience for a select few. The emphasis is on something much more universal. The emphasis in our text is not the prophesying, the dreams, and the visions. The emphasis is, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." The emphasis is your sons and your daughters, your old men and your young men, the male and the female servants. The emphasis here is on a universal need, that everybody needs the Spirit. Do you think it's an accident? I mean, here we are, the book of Joel. It's a time of famine. Right? The fields, the crops have failed. It's barren. And then God has promised to first pour out rain and restore the crops, and then one day pour out his Spirit. The outpouring of the rain, it was a foretaste of the outpouring of the Spirit. Do you think that it's an accident that this prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost, on the harvest festival? Of course it's not an accident. We like the people in the time of Joel, we are by nature barren. And we need the Spirit poured in our life. You need the presence of God in your life. You need that refreshing. You need the Spirit poured in your life like rain, that you might bear that spiritual fruit that Paul would later talk about. The emphasis in our passage is on that universal need to call upon the Lord and be saved. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's what Peter said at Pentecost. Remember? He said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Peter was preaching to devout Jewish people. They weren't people, Gentiles. They weren't even ungodly Jews. They were godly, devout Jewish people who had come to be in Jerusalem and to be at the Pentecost. And yet he says, "Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." The universal need is to call upon the Lord and be saved. He says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." He's given us a vision of the terrors of Judgment Day, but he says there will be those who escape. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, the Apostle Paul will quote that as well in Romans. When Paul is explaining how you don't have to be Jewish to be saved, he applies that to the non-Jewish people. And he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So while disasters and calamities may be a foretaste of judgment to come upon the world, God will pour out his Spirit in great measure on those who truly turn to him and call on his name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to you. We look to you. We ask of you, we can't work up something within ourselves, but we look to you, Lord, in response to your promise, and plead and pray and ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us and in us in great measure. Lord, we need it. Our community needs it. Our nation needs it. The Christian church needs you. Lord, we need you. Our homes need you. Our families need you. And so we plead, Lord, we pray, even as we pray that you would bring us back to yourself, even as we pray that the hardships of life would have their good purpose accomplished in bringing us to you, Lord, we pray that you would renew us and restore us and refresh us, Lord. Give us your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.